In Galatians 6, 7, and 8, we have, do not be deceived, God will not be made a fool. In many translations, it says, God is not mocked. In essence, what he's saying here is that God will be true no matter what. And in the end, the truth of God's word is reality, even though he's permitting it to be contradicted for the moment at this present hour because of the angelic conflict. Remember, the purpose for mankind's life on this earth is as a response to the satanic rebellion and the allegation that God is unjust and his word is untrue. So you have in essence a courtroom trial going on where God has already assigned them or basically sentenced them to the lake of fire, but he's allowing an appeal. In human history is the period where creatures, just like the angels, are being permitted to render a judgment on God in the same way the angels did. That's the point of it. Which is why we have what we see today in our country. The conflict, the division, that's all part and parcel of the devil's world and the permissive will of God. So, but God, the word of God explains that God is immutable and true and is absolute faithful and always is right. And the system he's created actually makes that reality. So because this passage, what you sow is what you reap. So God's created a system that automatically, in essence, boomerangs back on you as to what you did. And Solomon talks about this, it's all through the word. So he says, whatever a man sows, this we also reap. For the one who sows through the old sin nature, that's, remember, the flesh is code word for old sin nature. Flesh being the Greek word sarx. It relates to the infested old sin nature as a result of the fall. So that's the status of man minus salvation and minus eternal life. So that's automatically negative. You know, that's really kind of where we are in our discussion. The consequences of negative volition, because of the class or the topic is the doctrine of the winner, and underneath that is the doctrine of the Word of God, or doctrine. So the doctrine makes you a winner if you have positive volition, is the point. So if you sow the old sin nature, you reap corruption, but if you sow to the Spirit, of course, that's the filling ministry of the Spirit. The only way you're filled with the Spirit is as you acknowledge any known sin, as they're recognized, and God convicts you of them, and as you apply the doctrine. Of course, you can maintain your spirituality by positive volition on a consistent basis, and that's the objective. The winner is the person who glorifies God on a consistent basis because they choose to. It's a volitional factor. Of course, that's why volition is the key issue in the whole process. Everything revolves around volition in the final analysis. Even though you have different categories of establishment, volition is the baseline that they all operate. Remember, volition and marriage were created in the garden before the fall. Family was created after the fall, outside of the garden. And nationalism was created after the flood. So God divided the nations, the peoples into nations with borders and language. And, of course, from borders and language comes a thought style that creates a culture. So, and then it wasn't until later with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that he creates the client nation. And the client nation is a nation specifically called by God for the purpose of doing a specific job. And Israel is a client nation. Mission was primarily to bring about the seed of the woman. Now, in the process of being a client nation, you have other responsibilities. Things like representing God to the people around you, the nations of the world. Securing and maintaining the written word. Because remember, up until that point, there was no written word. The first five books of the Old Testament were written by Moses and conveyed to Joshua. So Joshua had the first five books, and that was the basis of the formation of the client nation of Israel. And we're actually looking at Israel as the model client nation in several instantiations. Remember, they had four declines, the destruction. You had the destruction under Rehoboam and Jeroboam. You had the destruction under the two kings related to the separate nations. And then you have the last one, which was the destruction of the southern kingdom of Judea, which was left in the Roman period, that lived when Jesus was there. That was the last cycle. So those nations underwent the destruction related to negative volition over a period of time. And we're looking at the ones of the first couple, because they're written about significantly in the Word. So the point is, if you sow the Spirit, you reap eternal life. So the consequences of positive volition are all positive. Although God permits testing to occur, I was thinking this week, you know, you think about what do you do for God? You know, when you think, remember, the important thing to remember about what you do for God is the unbeliever cannot do the spiritual life. So when you make that a baseline, the unbeliever cannot do the spiritual life. One of the major things we can do is suffer for Christ's sake. That's something an unbeliever can't do. They can suffer, and they do. They suffer for all kinds of reasons. But they can never suffer for Christ's sake. Because when a believer suffers for Christ's sake, that means they're applying doctrine, they're living according to Jesus and the Word. And so that's the thing, that's one of the unique things. There are other things you can do. Living the spiritual life is one of them. You know, complying with the Word of God is one of them. But in essence, what you're doing for God has to be done under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And it's something an unbeliever can't do. So when you think about the things you go through in life, think about it in that context. What is it that you're doing here, and whatever event you're involved with, that glorifies God? And if you're functioning under the ministry of the Spirit, you are glorifying God. Okay, so that's how you can actually analyze yourself on that basis. And much of the suffering we go through, especially, remember, when we whine and complain in our suffering, we violated the protocol. So you have to take the suffering with thanksgiving. You know, why would you be thankful for suffering? Well, because that's advancing you in God's plan. It's providing momentum testing or other categories of testing, evidence testing, depending on where you are in the process. So suffering for blessing is a blessing. That's an important thing we have to understand. And a lot of times we try to avoid suffering because we don't like it. But at the same time, it is the means whereby God demonstrates His Word in the environment that we're in. So our attitude about suffering, we did a doctrine on suffering a few years ago, and where we looked at it, because it says that it's given to all men first to believe and then to suffer for Christ's sake. So that's why we're here. We're here to suffer, like He did. And what did He do in His suffering? He never whined. He never complained. He committed all the wrongs done to Him to the Father. He said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. And they don't. People that were, at the time, the Roman soldiers, didn't know what they were doing. I think many of them, if not all, of the Roman soldiers were saved as a result of that event. But the only people that really kind of knew what they were doing were the Jewish leadership. And He still asked that they be forgiven. Of course, that's a volitional product. They got to believe in Jesus Christ for that to happen. And they had already said no, so it wasn't going to happen. But the Roman soldiers were certainly candidates for salvation. So people are always candidates for salvation unless they've rejected God's Word and gone into some system of locked in cosmic negative volition. So in our study, we've been noting the consequences of the inversion of thought. That's the product of negative volition to God's Word of truth, and have been noting passages that describe the fall of the Israelite client nations who rejected God's Word. So remember, we live in a world characterized by entropy. And entropy means everything is winding down and wearing out. So a lot of our suffering is simply related to that. In fact, Romans talks about it. The whole creation groans for the revealing of the sons of God. That's you. Okay, so the creation is waiting for Jesus to return and have believers become made up in the resurrection body. Because at that juncture, this earth is recreated, in essence. And the entire ecosphere of the earth will be changed. Because the world will no longer be in opposition to us. Right now, the earth opposes man. It's at war. In fact, if you go back into Genesis, I've talked about this before, and it's rather fascinating. The first mandate regarding God's to Adam regarding the garden was to dress and keep the garden. So that's maintenance, where you're operating in an environment that is helpful and beneficial, and everything is going along well, and your job is to keep that going. But then, as soon as the fall, what's the mandate? Subdue it. Now that's a major change, going from dress and keep, that's the greening viewpoint, to the subdue it, which means beat it up, tear it down, control it, you know, whatever it takes. And the word is very powerful. The word translated subdue has to do with the fact that the entire environment is designed to kill you, and your job is to overrule that as mankind. Now, what does Satan's people do? Everything is opposite, remember. With inversion of thought, the satanic viewpoint, anything that God says is true, they're going to say is false. So God, the Bible says, for example, good one, male and female he made them. Well, what does the world say? There ain't no such thing. You decide what you are. That's perfect contradiction of God. So if you go through the various mandates, instructions in God's word, regarding life, and it's getting even more insidious today because of negative volition, it's becoming more obvious that there's complete negative volition to truth. See, that's the thing we have to recognize. And that's, of course, as it would be under a category of negative volition, as we saw in Galatians. Because people are sowing to this old sin nature, and they're reaping corruption. That's the natural consequence of that process. So the system is self-fulfilling in essence. So we're looking at God's warning to the northern kingdom of Israel in Hosea 4. And in verse 6, we're presently stopped for the moment. We're taking a side trip over into the southern kingdom who went out under the Chaldeans 150 years later, 140 years later. Remember, in the time, we're going to mention this, in the time of Hezekiah, get the right guy here, the right age. In Hezekiah's time, He was with Elijah, and Hezekiah and Isaiah, and Isaiah was a cousin, and Isaiah told Hezekiah that the nation needed to repent. Now the northern kingdom did not, and they were destroyed. The southern kingdom, however, did, and the Assyrian army was destroyed. See, they didn't have an army; they were peaceniks. Kind of like what we have here once in a while when people are in office. And they want to spend all their money on welfare and not on maintaining the military. Not thinking that we are in a state where we're at war, really. Because we are at war, we just don't necessarily, we're in a peace, a time of relative peace, although you look at it, no peace anywhere. But it seems like it. So people, because we're not faced with an imminent destruction, like we were in the 1930s and 40s, We're kind of relaxing. Well, that's not going to hunt. And so eventually someone's going to come after you because you're going to have more stuff than you're supposed to have, according to them. And that's what they're after. So we have people in our country that think that way, though. They want to be peaceniks. Well, the time frame for that is we're out of context with that. What did Jesus say? There will be wars and rumors of wars until I come. He ain't here yet. Now, when he shows up, the first thing he's going to do is kill the bad people. And then he's going to get 1,000 years of grace because he did that. If we did that, we'd probably get a couple hundred. Well, how long has it been since 1945? You know, about 10 or 15 years before we had to start killing people again. It wasn't even that long in Korea. Because one of our friends, the Russians, were our enemies, really. But the enemy of my enemy is my friend. That was the deal with them. So we hated and abetted them, even though we were completely antithetical to their viewpoint, but we needed their help in dealing with the Third Reich. Okay? So we played that game, and we ended up paying dearly, and we still are. So whatever. It's just what it is. So it's the natural state of the devil's world is there's constant war. And these guys were dealing with war. And we're noting the word in verse 6, the word rejected in the phrase, because you have rejected knowledge, I will reject you from being my priest. Now what's a priest? Remember, a priest is someone who represents God to people and people to God. So as a nation, Israel, as a community, they had the priesthood, the Levites, who personally did this job within the community. But the nation itself represented the world to God and God to the world. Now, they failed at this miserably, just like pretty much we have. And the only place where we have been successful in this function as a priest nation, which we are, we call it client nation today. It's the same idea. is where we have maintained, I mean, remember, the responsibilities of a client nation. We've talked about this before. We've maintained the availability of the Word of God. In other words, it's relatively easy to get a Bible in this country. Try doing that in other places of the world. Not going to happen, especially some places. We have provided a safe haven for the Israelites, the Jews. I mean, there's more Jews living in the United States than live in Israel. Why? Positive volition. We're in compliance with that. Now, there's stuff afoot, not under our present president, but there was before, against that. You know, our present president is, I mean, this guy's got more stuff right than I can imagine how he got it right. Anyways, it's just amazing. So anyways, and then you have the evangelism. It's a major factor. And if you go around the world to see all these countries, the Western European and North American democracies have evangelized the world. And one of the things I found out about my latest trip is pretty amazing. 100% of the Polynesian Islands and Hawaii were Christian. You believe that? 100%. And they're still like 95. Christian. And before 1800, when the missionaries went there from England and France, they ate people. They were cannibals. They rejected that paganism to the point where they completely forgot their old culture. And they became Christian. So the entire scope of that whole region, from all the way from Tahiti, all the way up across those Pacific islands into Hawaii, were 100% evangelized in the middle 1800s. And they became 100% Christian. Now that almost never happened. And as a result, they did not suffer the decimation that the indigenous peoples in North America went through. They did not suffer the decimation that the indigenous peoples in Mexico and South America went through. Think about what happened to the Mayans and the Aztecs and the Incas. Gone! Think about what happened in the United States for the most part. There were some exceptions. The Iroquois Nation was actually somewhat positive, which is why they still have some reasonable areas around here. If you went out west, the Cherokee and places like that, those people were marched to the death camps in the Arctic. So you ask them about that. It's called the something of tears, the Trail of Tears. Because they were relocated multiple times because of their intransigence and their negative volition. So, but the Polynesian nations, 100% Christian, and they still are like 95%. It's amazing. These people are extremely establishment, and they're very oriented to the Word of God. The primary evangelism people were the Church of England. So, and there's other groups in there now, but at that time, that's what they were primarily. So, anyways, it's just rather interesting because you don't really see that kind of a changeover, and it's only recently. With Americans going over there and Western Europeans going over there with their multicultural ideas, they're now unearthing these old places where they used to kill people and eat them. Because, well, that culture is just as good as any other culture. You know, Christianity is nothing great. You know, you can eat people. Well, we don't take it that far, but, you know, it's kind of that idea. You know, so they're making a moral equivalency between that old culture that they had prior to 1830 and the one that they completely forgot about. And now they're trying to bring some of it back. And of course, there are people in their so-called intelligentsia, put that in quotes, a fool has said in his heart there is no God. That's what they really are. Anyways, they're the ones that are kind of aiding and abetting the process now. So you can go to these places where they kill people again and see them, which we did. So that's just an interesting aside. But it's fascinating that the United States and countries like the United States prior were doing this job and have throughout the world. You know, if you look at Africa and places where there used to be prosperity, it's because of Christianity. Any place there's anywhere there's ever prosperity on any significant amount, and it was any middle class of any type, anywhere, it's all based on Christianity. And anybody that says otherwise is a liar. That simple. And even today, that's the way it is. If you look across the world, the only places that there's true prosperity is in Christian, but nations that are or were Christian nations. And that includes China. Because 3/4 of China's economy is a slave economy. Don't forget that. They have a fourth of their economy that's a mirage, and they're using that to deal with the Western world. And they operate on a kind of a fake socialist capitalism, crony capitalism. That it's not true, which is why we should not, which is why our president is doing exactly the right thing. Should have been done 30 years ago. Enough of that. We noted that false pastors, the academy, the politicians, and the ruling class were internationalists and pacifists, and their message was identical to the peace at any price propaganda and deception that is expressed by the progressives in the so-called post-Christian Western world today. Now, that's what's ironic about any time you have a decline in the recognition of who you are and why you are what you are, you lose the idea of the fact that Christianity is superior to every other culture. And that most of the other cultures actually killed people, and sometimes they ate them. And we're going to see that. That's what happened in Israel. They got involved with the same stuff because they didn't differentiate. You asked, I mean, the reason God, and we're going to mention this, the reason why God told Israel to wipe out the Canaanites was because their culture was so perverted that they had to be destroyed. That's why he told them to do it. It sounds mean. And we're going to see a verse. Kill them all. Man, woman, children, dogs, cats, cows, everything. If it walks and it breathes, it's dead. That was the mandate. Now, they didn't actually do that, unfortunately. They made a mistake. And as a result, they were corrupted by what they left. That indigenous species that had that indigenous culture eventually corrupted the truth. And as a result, these guys got taken out. Well, that same thing has happened here in essence. It's been a little more elegant here. You know, a little more fancy. You know, we've gone and explored these ideas and because now we have all this money because of Christianity, we can spend it on doing stupid things. Like figuring out that all cultures are equal. And they aren't. But that's a lie we like to believe. So you have, whatever it's called, political correctness. And political correctness simply says that all cultures are the same. And they're not. The only culture that's any good is Christian. That's it. And Jewish to an extent, because the Jews bled into Christianity. But they don't have it right either, because they rejected Jesus. You got to have Jesus. The so-called brotherly love is often nothing but emotional sentimentality. It never stopped an invasion. It's never prevented war and never will prevent war. Of course, brotherly love is a generic, non-rooted concept of tolerance with people who have no doctrine. And you should tolerate people who have no doctrine up to a point. I was talking about this the other day. You have a responsibility to be tolerant of people without doctrine until the point of the place where they violate establishment. At which point you have a right to bring to bear whatever power you need to stop it. Okay? And so those are the barriers are. Every barrier along the way has to do with establishment. So when a rogue nation like North Korea or Iran becomes bellicose and starts threatening you, then you have a right to go over there and tell them no. Quit it. And if you don't, we're going to destroy you. And we really should do that. All right? And the same thing is true all along the way. When someone's breaking the law, the police officer has a responsibility to stop that. When someone's violating your place, you have a responsibility to call the cops and or do it yourself if you need to in certain circumstances. Okay? So you walk down, again, your job is to recognize that people have the right to be wrong. But at the same time, they have no right to destroy you because they're wrong. It's your responsibility and the responsibility of the nation to maintain freedom. And if the nation doesn't maintain freedom, it isn't worth anything. There's no point in even having it, which is why these guys get taken out. And that's why we're going to get taken out eventually if we don't get our act together and maintain it a little bit. Now, we are going through a plateau now. We'll see how it goes. So, nothing stops war except a strong military or the appropriate authorities. who have been vested by the government, the legitimate government, to implement security. That's what their job is. Now, we have a problem in our country right now where those people are actually perverted. That isn't helping it. Because they're supposed to be the people that we're supposed to respect and do, and they expect to do the right thing. We know right now you can't trust them. Unfortunately. The only way for a nation to obtain peace in the world is to maintain spiritual and military strength, and when it's necessary, wage war to destroy the enemies of freedom, because they are also the enemies of God. You have to realize, if a person is an enemy of freedom, they're an enemy of God. God's business is freedom. It is for freedom, this is Galatians 5:1. It is for freedom that Christ set you free, therefore stand firm in the freedom with which he set you free. Now the true freedom is in Jesus Christ. That's freedom from what? Old sin nature, control of the soul. That's the ultimate tyranny. Is old sin nature, control of the soul. People are always enslaved. They don't recognize it because they think that being able to do anything they want to do is freedom. It's actually not. It's actually a form of tyranny. Because true freedom comes from self-restraint. Fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, peace, patience, joy. Galatians 5:22-23. And right in the middle there is self-restraint. Self-control. See, self-control is where you make the call based on your understanding of God's Word to not do something or to do something because it's the right thing to do, even though it may be not beneficial to you. Now that's where you have to have the capacity. That's where love is. Remember, your mandate is to love as love, well, go to, within the church is even more than love your neighbor as yourself. Within the church is love as Christ has loved you. That's sacrificial. The baseline of love is loving based on your integrity. So your integrity determines the capacity of your love, which is why brotherly love, per se, I put that in quotes, is not necessarily really love if it's not based in doctrine. So you've got to start with the baseline for all this stuff is doctrine. You can't love without doctrine. You can't have hope without doctrine. That's why Paul said, 1 Corinthians 13:13, there remains these three, faith, hope, and love. And love is the greatest. Because why? Love is fully developed hope and faith. It's where you put flesh on them bones. You actually are able to move out in the Word of God and apply it in your environment, and it is seen as integrity in the midst of adversity. Doing the right thing because it's the right thing to do. Doing the right thing because God says it's the right thing to do. And then finally, remember, in all the mandates in the Old Testament relating to Israel, when there was a call upon people to do something that they would have a tendency not to want to do because it wasn't helping them, he always ended that statement with, "I am the Lord." I know you don't want to do that because it's going to mess you up, but I am God, so I'm going to make it right for you. You know, it's like paying remember in Israel they had a tithe system. They paid three tithes, and they had a seventh year off. Then they had paid tithe. They had multiple tithes. And and then every 50 years there was a jubilee where the land went back to the original owners. So a person could be in a situation where they were being recalled to let go of a piece of land or buy a piece of land even when they're only going to have it for a short period of time. But God says, do it anyway because I'm God. And I got you covered. So somehow, some way, he's going to bless you because you had positive volition even though that particular transaction was not beneficial to you personally. So that's where you got to figure out that's the way it is. Ultimately, God's in control of everything. And he's going to cause things to work for your benefit in ways that you could never even imagine, which is why you have to realize that that's just the way it works. And ultimately, you have to trust in him that that's true, which is why he said, I am the Lord. Every time if you go through the Old Testament and read of a mandate where something's going on and it's really kind of, I really wouldn't want to do that because it wouldn't be too much good for me. Then he says, I am the Lord. Ha! That's a trump card, man. Bang! Do that because I've got your back, is what he's telling. It's the right thing to do for your neighbor. Do it because I'm in charge here and I'm going to help. I'm going to cover it. You're not going to lose anything in this deal. And well, what did Jesus do? That's precisely what Jesus did. He died for the sins of the entire human race. Irrespective of the fact that many don't believe. In fact, you could make the case that the majority don't believe. Okay? He died for them anyway. As their substitute. So, we're to love in that same manner, which is to be sacrificial even, if necessary, when it's necessary, because God's got our back. Nehemiah 4 discusses, this is discussing the return of the people to the land, and what they had to do, because remember, in the time the Bible was written, when a nation came in and killed, destroyed a nation, they didn't leave the land vacant. They would backfill with people from other places. That's how the Samaritans got there. Okay? The Assyrians drug these people and they had defeated them from another place. And so they drug them in over to, it brought them into the region of Canaan so that the land wouldn't go back to the wild animals, to fully at least. So there'd be somebody there inhabiting it and trying to keep things under control a little bit from the wild animals. So when Israel comes back, remember they were freed by the Persians to come back under Cyrus, and after the southern kingdom was allowed to come back after the 70 years, but they were opposed in that because the people who lived there didn't want them back. They had been there for a while. In fact, in some cases, they'd been there for a couple hundred years. And you can't really blame them for not wanting them back, but then again, it was God telling them to go back. And God had a plan because Jesus had to come there. So all the stuff that happened in that area, region had to occur so that you'd be ready for Jesus to show up another 500 years. So that's what's going on here. And Nehemiah 4 talks about, we prayed to our God, and because of them, this is the enemies, the Samaritans, and the people in the land, we set a guard against them day and night. And thus in Judah it was said, the strength of the burden bearers is failing, if there's much rubbish, we ourselves are unable to build the wall. So they were under attack because of the people who were opposing them in reconstructing Jerusalem. Our enemy said, we will not know or see until we come and kill them and put a stop to their work. But the Jews who lived near them came and told about us 10 times. So they were constantly getting these reports back from the opposition. So then it goes and discusses that they set up a military to keep the environment safe for the workmen to build the wall. You see, it's kind of hard to be hammering on a wall and holding a sword. It don't work. So they actually set up a garrison. And that's what's going on here. So this is what God instructed them to do and what they were told to do to keep themselves safe as they were being opposed by the people that had been relocated to the land. So we jump down here a verse or two. And I stationed men at the low parts in the space behind the wall and the exposed places, and I stationed people and families with their swords and spears and bows. So it discusses how they put... What was interesting about this is once they had established the military, the opposition crumbled. So it's a perfect example of how freedom through military works. A lot of times you don't have to use your military. That's a good thing. You really don't want to use it. But if you don't have it, then you're just sitting duck. You're going to get some. They're going to take advantage of you. In this case, they actually organized their troops in such a manner as they had a protective garrison so that the people who were doing the construction of the wall could do it. And the same idea in Psalms 127, verse 1, it says, unless the Lord builds the house, the labor in vain who build it. And unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. So ultimately, the spiritual development is what enables the military development. The two are hand in hand. And if the military cannot maintain sufficient capacity if there is no spiritual development. We see that in our country. Because as our nation has declined spiritually, so has the military. Now we see a resurgence in that to some extent right now because of a change in administration. And that's a good thing. So again, we have to have those things. They have to have the recognition of the fact that we are in the devil's world, and as a result, the devil is in the business of taking your freedom away. That's what he wants. If he can enslave people, literally, not just to their old sin nature, he's got control over a larger group of people, and he can influence them. That's ultimately what happens in the tribulation. When international boundaries are removed, which is basically what happens, then the restraint on Satan's influence on the world is diminished, or on God's influence on the world is diminished, and Satan's rule is ascendant. And he's able to actually make it impossible for people who aren't oriented to his system to even have an economic life. That's why they talk about the 666 and the mark of the beast and all that stuff. Now, that's not for you and me to really care about, because we're not going to be here. But at the same time, it's interesting to look at what happens. And what you've got is a perfect situation where you've got computer control of everything. And if you can't, and basically, they're basically getting rid of money. Well, we got that happening now. What happens if there's no way to buy something without cash? And you can't barter? Well, then you're in trouble. Okay, so you have a serious, so if you have to go through the government for any transaction, which is what they're trying, what they were trying to do, they're almost doing that here right now because of the drug trade and stuff. And they want people, if you try to move more than $10,000 around between your bank accounts and see what the bank does to you, you just become persona non grata because you're using too much cash. You know, and people who run stores get afoul of this all the time because there's a whole reporting process you can get into. So we're not quite as bad as we're going to be, but we're getting there. In an attack on legitimate, on illegitimate activities. That's what it's ostensibly for. But always there's unintended consequences. Now, anytime you make a law, the guy that put it into view had a good idea, and everybody says, rah, 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 it will help us out. And then about two, three presidents later, they're attacking the people with it, which is precisely what's going on now in our country. You see, it's crazy. So be careful what you wish for. You're going to end up with something you don't want because it's going to backfire. Better rules is just to have integrity. So remember, God has given us freedom. This is a passage I referenced earlier. Freedom. So anyone who tries to take away freedom is an enemy of God and His word of truth. Christ, who is Lord of the armies, destroyed the enemies of freedom when He delivered the southern kingdom from Assyrian invasion in 700 B.C. This is what I was referring to earlier. Remember, they had taken out all the countries in the region and Egypt. These guys were trusting in Egypt because Egypt had a decent army. A lot of times it was interesting. When the relationship between Israel and Egypt is really, it's kind of symbiotic. It's rather interesting. You know, if you go through the story, you know, Abraham and Jacob were told not to go to Egypt, and they did. And God chastised, Abraham and Isaac, I should say, were told not to go into Egypt, and they were chastised for going there. Cost them dearly. And then Jacob wouldn't go there, and yet God wanted him to go there. And He ended up forcing him to go there with the famine and his kid down there, Joseph. So it's just really interesting. So God in Israel, God in Israel and Satan in Egypt are the two corresponding antitheticals, to think about it. In the Bible, in the Old Testament, Egypt represents Satan, and Israel represents God. But God uses the world, which is run by Satan, to set up His people. And if you'll notice, Israel comes, when it's formed into a client nation under Moses, where did they come from? Egypt. Where did Jesus seek refuge? From Herod. Egypt. So it's interesting how God uses the world to hide His people and actually protect them. So be careful about being just so dogmatic in your viewpoint of things. Now, yeah, Egypt, in a generic concept, it represents evil and bad stuff. But God uses it. God uses the world to actually create the environment for His people. And He does it all the time. And that pictures us. We, in our natural state, before we're born again, are where? In the world. Once we're saved, we are characterized as what? In the world, but not of it. So that means you're still hanging out in the world, because, and so you have an identity with regard to the world. And in our case, that would be United States of America, state of New York, or wherever you happen to live. Okay? So you have responsibilities in that sphere. But you're not completely disconnected from it because you're a believer. Some people think that. You're not. God uses that to set up and becomes a platform for aiding and abetting your process as long as there's positive volition. And so you can actually influence that. In fact, but Joseph influenced Egypt positively, and that nation lasted for another 200 some years before they went negative and finally were destroyed by God as Moses was leading the people out. So they had a resurgence of doctrine in there because of Joseph. So it's just really fascinating. So you can see the ascendancy and descendancy of nations throughout the Word of God, and how God uses Gentile nations, which are of the world, to actually do His bidding. And He does that now. So we can't be too locked down in our viewpoint. We have to recognize it for what it is. It can be turned either way. Volition is the issue. So, Jesus Christ, who's the Lord of the armies, destroyed the enemies of freedom when he delivered the southern kingdom from the Assyrian army in 700 B.C. This is in 2 Kings 9:35. And it happened that night. Now remember, Hezekiah and Isaiah are the players here. The northern kingdom has been wiped out. It was Ahab's kid that got taken out in the northern kingdom. And Ahab, of course, Ahab and Jezebel, those were the worst two people in Israel's history. They took them right down, they took them right back into child sacrifice, Baal worship. And we're going to see that with the southern kingdom 250 years later, roughly. But this happened again. This was Hezekiah. In fact, you could make a good comparison between Hezekiah and our present president. It's a fairly good comparison. Hezekiah had his issues. He had problems. But ultimately, he had positive volition enough for God to save the nation. Okay, and he delivered them, and here's how he did it. It happened that night that the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians, and when the men rose up early in the morning, behold, all of them were dead. So the Jewish people went out to see the battle, the guys that were going to fight them. They were inside the walled city. They were inside Jerusalem. And they went out and they found that the people were all dead. And of course, Sennacherib, who was the boss, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived at Nineveh. And then he was killed. So he was worshiping his god. Remember, this is the people. Remember who these people? Nineveh. Remember that? Who's that? There's a whole book about these people. Jonah. See, this is why Jonah didn't want to go to these people. Remember, God called Jonah and says, hey, go over there to those people in Assyria and Nineveh and preach the gospel to them because there's some positive volition over there. And Jonah says, Jonah got on a ship right that exact day going the opposite direction. And yet, I ain't going there. Those people are going to kill us. He knew that from the prophecies. So, but he's a prophet. And God's not going to let Jonah get away with this. So what happened to Jonah? He gets thrown overboard. The ship gets tossed and turned they're in the Mediterranean Sea. And they get tossed and turned upside down in the sea. The Mediterranean is kind of difficult because it's kind of shallow. So it gets really big waves. And there's a lot of shipping lost because of this. And well, Paul talks about it. He was shipwrecked three times, he said. So it's very treacherous. It's calm and beautiful. It's like a bathtub most of the time. But then when the winds come up, it gets real nasty. So anyways, Jonah was in that situation, and they threw him overboard, and that sea monster, or whatever it was, picked him up and carried him all the way back across the Med, and dumped him, vomited him right up on the beach there. Okay? And as a result, you know, that was the best entrance he could have had. If you read the study, it's pretty cool. Because they worshipped the sea monster. The one that showed up with Jonah coming out of its mouth. Well, he was the emissary of the sea monster now. And they all believed, basically. And they were given 100 and some years. And this is what they did 100 and some years later. They came down and they took out the northern kingdom, which was Jonah's people. And then they tried to attack the southern kingdom, and God says, no. Not going to do that. So he took them all out. And they all ended up dead, including the big boss. He was ended up dead. So that's the end of that story. God fought their battles. Freedom through military victory is also how he will establish peace for his millennial reign. Now, this is how God does it. I mentioned this earlier. Jesus starts the millennial reign by wiping off all the earth, all unbelievers. You ever hear what's called a baptism of fire? Well, this is a part of that. He wastes them. This is Jesus. I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who was on it is called faithful and true, and in righteous he judges and wages war. So here's a righteous war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He's clothed in a robe dipped in the blood, and the name is called the Word of God. So this is, again, this is Jesus. This is Jesus showing up not to die for the sins of the world. He already did that. This is him coming to take names and sort it all out. And he does. Now, we don't need to read all this. It just goes down and describes, and it finally gets down to the point where he destroys this whole bunch of people. He basically wipes them all off the planet. Let's just jump down here for a few minutes. Where he says, I saw the angel standing, and he cried out with a loud voice, and to all the birds which fly in the mid-heaven, come and assemble for the great supper of God. So these the birds are going to be eating people. There's going to be so many of them. that you may eat the flesh of the kings and the commanders and the mighty men and the flesh of the horses and those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, free and slaves, small and great. And the beast and the kings of the earth. Now, beast is corresponding to the tribulational ruler. He's a Satan indwelled person called a beast. And the kings of the earth and the armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse against his army. And then he just proceeds to destroy them. And water, and there's a huge area of land down there. There's a valley called the Valley of Megiddo. And it's filled with blood 6 feet high from this war. So Jesus, basically, this is the beginning of the termination of the unbelievers on the planet. And the point is, this is the size of the valley. The wine to be trodden outside, the blood came out from the winepress through the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. So I would say it's 200 square miles, probably, thinking about the size of it. That's still a lot of blood. A lot of dead people. So a big percentage of the earth's population is wiped out right there. And then, of course, anybody who's an unbeliever at this time is also taken out. So the millennium starts with all believers. Okay, so that's where we start. And so he has 1,000 years before there's another big battle that's going to be, we're not talking about that one, but that's the one from the Gog Magog, if you read in the Revelation about that. It's the battle that's formed up by Satan after he's waged with Satan and the people around the periphery of Jesus' rule on the earth. Because these people all run off into the corners to get away from him. The ones, the unbelievers. And negative believers, if there's any at that point. So the point is, freedom comes through military victory. You can't have freedom unless you have decisive military victory. And if you'll notice, we haven't had one in a while in our country. You know, hasn't been one since World War II. So we're due. If we're going to stay in power, we're due. So just no extra charge. That's going to happen one way or another here if something doesn't turn around, doesn't change. Or that this is going to happen, one or the other. We don't know which. Either one's possible. Now back to our discussion of the Southern Kingdom. Jeremiah 8:20. So these people had missed the point, had rejected God and continued to pursue the negative volition. And as a result, the time of the harvest has passed by and the summer had been wasted and they have not been delivered. So here, normally you have production in the summer. And these guys, because they have failed to take advantage of the time, the grace period that God gave them. Remember, God always provides grace. Grace before judgment. He gives people all kinds of space. God's desire is that all men be saved and come to the epinosis of the truth. And so his patience with people is almost infinite. I mean, in essence, if there's a chance they'll go positive, he's going to give them the time. And we're seeing that in our country. You have this huge negative volition, this pool of negative volition. And at the same time, there's significant positive volition scattered around. So God is in the business of drawing out that positive volition. And we saw that in 2016. We hopefully will see it in 2018 because that'll be the extension of it. In fact, this election is going to be as important or possibly more important than the 2016 election. Because the 2018 election is actually going to buttress the change that this country is undergoing right now. And without it happening, if it flips back, who knows what's going to happen. Because everything's going to be inverted again. And our president, of course, will be removed probably. So it won't be good, no matter what happens. Because it'll take his attention away from what he needs to do. So the 2018 election is going to be the ratification of events. And that's why this nation has to stand on the establishment side in that next election if it's going to survive. I think it's critical. And we'll see how it goes, but we'll see. It'll happen. So anyways, they cried out. So we're in a time where we're waiting on the harvest, and you could visualize the harvest as the election. The question will be what happens. Is it going to be negative or positive? And that's, of course, volitional. And everything's volitional. There's consequences to the choices, but everything's volitional. So harvest time has come and gone, and the summer is over, and we haven't been saved. So negative vision to truth begets a false sense of security that comes from the rejection of the adverse reality that one is facing. See, what the negative volition does is it deceives you into thinking you have standing when you don't. Remember where we are? We're in the devil's world. Remember what the issue is? The issue is the Word of God. So, volition addresses itself to the Word of God. And if you're positive, then you're going to be delivered. And if you're negative, you won't be. So the nation determines its own outcome based on its volition. And that was the case in Israel. That's in the case of the United States. And that's really the parallel I'm trying to make here, is between Northern Kingdom, the Southern Kingdom, and the United States. It's really identical. Because the volitional content, not of one group of people, but the entire group, is going to determine the outcome. And that's what we're faced with. So, negative volition begets a false sense of security that becomes a rejection of the adverse reality that one is facing. And that's, of course, the angelic conflict. The time of the harvest was a time when they would have had mature fruit to harvest, so they would have been able to produce. But the scripture says that the time that had passed them and that there was no fruit, and they were not delivered because they had pursued after demonic lies. See, the problem with demonic lies, and it's something that I've been thinking about a bit lately, to the extent that you have a lie, you believe a lie, you automatically adjust your outlook to accommodate that lie. In other words, it's insidious. Because even the adoption of a small part of the lie, if you accept it as true, it affects your objectivity. It perverts your objectivity. So in that aspect of your life, you are not accurate. And so you'll make, for example, if you believe certain things, like for example, if you believe the green lie, and that the oceans are rising, that's not a good one I found out, while we were down there in the Southeast. These are the wackos that are whining at the UN about the water rising. Know why the water's rising? Their islands are sinking. They all sink. These are the wackos that went up to the UN and says that you guys got to stop using your carbon because the water's getting higher here. And I'm trying to ask myself, where's the water getting higher? I never noticed it anywhere, but I was down there. And that's another really cool thing about this. This is no extra charge. This is really cool. These islands are formed by volcanoes. We got a perfect example of one right now on Hawaii, and it's up there on Kilauea, and it's blowing its top off. Okay. So the volcano occurs on a hot spot. It's a hole. These are right in the middle of a plate. These aren't where you've got a subduction zone or anything like that. This is right in the middle of the Pacific plate. In fact, this is the deepest point in the Pacific. The biggest mountain on the earth is on the island of Hilo, of Hawaii, where Hilo is. It's like three times taller than Everest from the bottom of the ocean. It's huge. It's like 40,000 feet high. So from the bottom of the ocean to as high as it goes, it's 40-some thousand feet. It's the biggest, highest mountain, and it's the biggest volume of rock on the earth, right where on that island. And it's all going to Russia, believe it or not, because it migrates north about an inch a year. And eventually, as it migrates off the hot spot, it starts to sink. Because in the volcano, you've got all these lava tubes, like 30, 40, 50, as big as this house, where the lava flows out of the mountain into the ocean, and it creates these big lava tubes. And so what happens over the hundreds of years that these islands are there, the coral builds a reef. And the coral keeps building up and building up, and it can get up to the point which is just a few feet underneath the water. It can't go all the way out of the water because it dies. So it creates this. That's why you end up with these islands that are so beautiful. They have, like Tahiti and Bora Bora, they have this volcano, or what was left of one, and then it's surrounded by this area of blue water, the blue lagoon water, that kind of stuff. It's beautiful. And it's really shallow. It's not more than 10 feet deep. Normally you can walk in it. And then on the outside of it, about 2 or 3 miles out, there's this ring of coral around the outside. So it creates this beautiful landscape. You've got the mountain, and that's where the people live, on the periphery of the mountain. Nobody lives in the middle. Then you've got this lagoon that's 3 or 4 miles wide, and then you've got this coral reef. And there's holes through this coral reef so you can drive a ship in, or they'd blow a hole in it, or whatever. Anyway, so that's what you end up with. So that's why you have this. But the whole thing is sinking. And these mountains Because when they move off the hotspot, they start to collapse down on themselves. And so what you end up with, instead of having an island that's getting bigger, it starts getting little and little. And eventually it turns into what's called an atoll. You ever heard of the Marshall Islands? And that's where the Bikini Atoll is. That's where we blew off our H-bomb. Well, the reason we did that there, and we weren't the only ones, the French did it, and other people. And, of course, there's big noise about that down there now, too, because of their wackoism. But whatever. The atoll is actually a collapsed volcanic island to the point where it's gone under the water. And it keeps sinking. Because as soon as it moves off the hot spot, it's no longer going up. And as long as it's not going up, it's going down. So eventually those islands all go away. Now, it takes 100,000 or a million years, but that's what's going on. So this guy is saying his island is sinking. Oh, he's right. Well, no, the water's going up. But the reason water's going up is because his island's sinking. It's hilarious. It's crazy. But that's their argument. The water really hasn't changed. The water's not going up, but their island is sinking, and it's sinking at a rate of an inch or two a year. So eventually they're not going to have... Well, they just got to move up the island, because there is a volcano coming out of the top of that thing. But that's what they got to do. So these islands down there, we heard that noise about how the seawater's rising and it's dispossessing them of their island. Well, it's not because the seawater's rising, it's because their island is sinking. Just thought you thought that was interesting. I thought it was funny. So that's just hilarious. But that affects your thinking. The moment when you, if you really think that's true, and you adjust your thinking with, that's my point, you adjust your thinking into saying the sea level's rising, and it's not. Now you're going to do stuff to try to stop the sea level from rising that's contradictory to truth. Like all this green stuff that we're doing for cars and stuff, it's a joke. There's no point. So the money we spend on doing green, which is huge these days, is money that could be better off put to other places in our economies that would work. And we would be way better off by doing that because we would actually get something out of it. As it is, we spend all this money for nothing because it's not rising anyway. And it's all lies. And so the extent that Satan can deceive us is the extent that we can get caught up in doing stuff that's absolutely unnecessary. That's why truth sets you free. See, that's the idea. So the point here is when you have negative volition, your reality is not correct. And to the extent you submit to that false reality and make it part of your viewpoint, you're hurt. And Bible doctrine keeps you away from that. You don't get compromised by the lie. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word. The blessing it is for us to have in order that we can have maximum benefit from the blessings you provide under your grace policy. So help us to acquire and maintain our orientation to Jesus Christ and the word of God that we might glorify you to the maximum. And we thank you now for this in Jesus' name. Amen.